Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for time to reflect on your word, and we pray that we would do so now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you've noticed that the miracle of the modern world is that we can miniaturize just about anything. We can miniaturize just about anything. Think of music. Maybe some of you can remember those large discs we used to have to use to listen to music. LPs, long players. I'm sure some of you remember short plays as well at different speeds. Was it 45 and 64? Is that the two different speeds you had to use? Or something like that? 78, there we go. Sorry, 78. And you had these different speeds for these different records. But then when I was a child, we had cassette players, which were these sort of small little cassettes that would get eaten up by your stereo system every now and again. And you have to spend hours with your pencil rewinding them back out to fix them. And then we had the glory of CDs, which children are wonderfully good at picking up and then scratching. It means your music's ruined now. But now we have the glory of streaming platforms like Spotify or Amazon Prime Music or whatever. And we can have in our hand, in our smartphones or on our computers, all of the music that we would ever want to listen to. We used to have rooms and rooms and shelves of LPs or CDs or cassettes. But now in our hands, we can listen to all the music of the world, in a sense. And we can also miniaturize knowledge. I wonder if you'd notice that. Maybe some of you remember those door-to-door salesmen that used to come around selling the Encyclopedia Britannica. They come around and sell you. They show you their display volume. And then you'd sign up and then you'd get the 25 or how many volumes it was in the post once you'd signed up and you'd given them your check. But now, what have we got? Well, we've got Wikipedia. Just one click and we can have in the palm of our hands or in our computers at home all the information that we would ever want to have about just about anybody. We can miniaturize anything in our world these days, down into the smallest, most compact form. But of course, encyclopedias themselves are an exercise in miniaturization, aren't they? Because an encyclopedia is a short version of all the knowledge known to man, isn't it? It's giving us small little articles that are actually summaries of much bigger ranges of knowledge. If you were to look up an article on something you knew somewhat about, maybe you would look it up and it would be a 400 or 500 word article of a far larger range of information. And if it's a good encyclopedia, it'll have at the bottom further reading. Books you can read to expand your knowledge on that particular area. Well, this week we're starting a series thinking about the Apostles' Creed. And if you've not heard of it before, it's a short statement of the basics of Christian belief. It's a summary of the key things Christians need to believe. It takes the whole knowledge of God and compresses it, summarizes it into short, I believe, statements. And it's just worth noting the word creed, if you didn't do Latin at school like me. I didn't do Latin at school, sadly. Limitation in my educational experience. The word creed is just Latin for I believe. It is what somebody believes. It is a confession of faith. Credo, I believe. And there are lots of questions, I suppose, we might want to ask about the Apostles' Creed. And hopefully, over the course of our series, we'll maybe answer some of those questions about the content of the Apostles' Creed. But one quick key question I think we need to ask ourselves is, where do we get these truths? Where do we get these truths in the Apostles' Creed? Because sometimes people might think, well, why should I believe these? Did Christians just pluck them out of the air? Did they just make them up? Did the church just make up what to believe because it suited them best? Why should we affirm these truths and not others in the Apostles' Creed? Is it a sinister power play? Is it a sinister way to control people? and excludes others. Some people would say things like that. And maybe you would ask that sort of question. And we should take these questions very, very seriously. And if you got those sort of questions, please be assured we want to give answers to them. As Christians, we believe these truths, ultimately, though, because they are an accurate and helpful summary of the teaching of the Bible. But of course, the question then comes, maybe you might be thinking, well, if they are an accurate summary of the Bible's teaching, well, why should I believe in the Bible? Why believe in the Bible? What sort of authority does this book have for me today? And that's what I want to look at for the rest of our time this morning. As we tee up this series, looking at the Apostles' Creed, let's think, why believe in the Bible? Because lots of people, maybe you, have their doubts about this book. Maybe you've got friends and family, maybe you yourself wonder about the Bible. They look at it and they think, well, it's just fairy tales. It's just a big bunch of myths. It's old-fashioned. As if old things are bad things. It's backwards, people might say. Why believe the Bible? It's a big question. And of course, in our time this morning, we're not going to be here for the next 4 hours. We have somewhat of a time limit on our time. We'll not answer all the questions, but hopefully it will be a good starter. Because the reason we need to find an answer is because the Bible is the foundation for all that we affirm in the Apostles' Creed. If the Apostles' Creed is to be believed, it is because the Bible is to be believed. Because it summarizes our ultimate standard, the Bible. So why believe the Bible? I've got a few thoughts for us this morning. Well, firstly, lots of other people have believed the Bible. That's a good start, isn't it? Lots of other people have believed the Bible. I wonder if you've ever been told, it's the sort of thing that parents tell their children, don't always go with the crowd. You know that sort of thing? Don't always go with the crowd. You know, your children are sort of tempted to go off and badly behave, to get involved in unhelpful behavior. You want to say to them, you don't always need to go with the crowd, you know? You can plough your own furrow. People say things like that, don't they? And I suppose it's a good thing to grasp, isn't it? We want people to not just do what everybody else is doing. But the thing is, if we see a big crowd going somewhere, what do we think? We think, I wonder where they're going. I wonder why they're not going that way. It piques our interest, doesn't it? If suddenly we suddenly saw out there in the road all the people in their houses coming out and going in one direction, we'd all wonder what's going on. Maybe I should follow them and find out what's going on. Maybe they know something I don't, and I need to find out what they know. Well, if we reflect on the world, on history, that is sort of what the world looks like. Lots of people are going in the direction of finding out about the Bible. Lots and lots and lots of people have looked at the Bible and thought it's worth reading, it's worth understanding, it's worth trusting. The Bible has been the number one culture-shaping factor of the last 2,000 years. People have argued over its meaning. People have very sadly gone to war to propagate its teachings. That's a very sad thing to remember from Christian history. These things aren't necessarily good, but it does suggest to us, doesn't it, that the truths of the Bible were worth something. It was worth taking seriously, worthy of their time, thought, and loyalty. So when we see the Bible on our bookshelf or in a bookshop, we need to think of it like the most popular book in the world, which of course it is. We know that, but we need to think about it like that. Like if you go on the London Tube and you see everybody reading a book, and they're all reading the same book by the same author. It's a bit like that, what the world is. The Bible is like that. The Bible is like that. It is the book that throughout history, everybody has been reading. Now, that's not a conclusive reason for trusting it, but it should at the very least pique our interest. We should think, well, if everybody in the world, or lots of people in the world, have thought it's interesting and it's been worthy of reading, maybe I too should have a look at it. Maybe I too should read it. Secondly, we should trust the Bible because of its claims about itself. We should trust the Bible because of the claims it makes about itself. Now, when you pick up a book, I suppose we all do this, don't we? When we pick up a book in a bookshop, we're picking up a book, we try to sort of work out, don't we? Well, what sort of book is this? Is it a dictionary? Is it a book that contains musical notation that would help me in singing or in playing my instrument? Is it a biography that tells me about a particular person in a particular time and place? Is it fiction? Is it telling me tall tales, flights of fancy that interest me and take me to another place and entertain? Or is it a school textbook that has lists and lists and lists of words that I need to spell or maths problems that I need to solve? How do we work these things out? I suppose it just becomes natural to us, doesn't it? We just work it out implicitly, instinctively. But the reason we can work it out is normally because the book tells us, doesn't it? You pick up a dictionary, don't you? And it won't say the tales of Tom Sawyer on the front of it. It'll say, you know, Collins Concise Dictionary or something like that. If you pick up a book of music, it won't say encyclopedia on the front. It'll say, you know, praise, psalms, hymns, and songs for Christian worship, and you open it up and there's music inside. The book itself tells us what sort of book it is. And that's what the Bible does. The Bible tells us what sort of book it is. If you were to pick up your Bible and read it, you very quickly realize a couple of things. Firstly, we very clearly realize it's a record of God's actions in time history. It's a record of God's activities in time and space. Secondly, it's also very clear that the record itself is not neutral, but is claimed to be God's record, to be God's reliable word to the world of his activities. We heard that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It is, verse 15, the sacred writings. It is verse 16, scripture. You're referring to the Old Testament, most likely. It is breathed out by God. So we then assume that it must be true because God doesn't lie. It's without error because God doesn't make mistakes. And it's of great use to the church. It's useful for all these things, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So the Bible claims itself to be God's record, and it's a useful record for us as Christians. And if you're interested in becoming a Christian, it's useful. And then over in 2 Peter chapter 1, which we also read out, we hear these words in verses 19 and following. Peter says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So this is a record not just of men. It is, of course, or by human authors. They wrote it down in time and space. But ultimately, it is God's word. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it is effectively breathed out by God. Even though written down by men, in various times and places. It is God's word, and we would do well to pay attention to it, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. We could say more, I suppose, about these things, but it seems clear to me, and I think the Bible is very clear about this, it is a record of God's word, of God's actions, and it is God's reliable, perfect revelation of those things. That is what it claims for itself. The Bible claims to be God's record of God's activities, divine authority, divine authorship, and it calls us to listen to it. It calls us to listen. It calls us to read. It calls for itself to be preached so that people do not turn away from God's truth to nonsense and myth. Did you notice that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we were reading it out? Some people will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So the Bible says, no, this is not myth. The Bible is not myth. What people wander off into is the myth. The truth is God's word. God's word needs to be listened to. So that is what the Bible claims for itself. But you might be saying to yourself right now, well, you know, that's all well and good. Well, that's all well and good, but why should I believe its claims to divinity? Why should I believe claims? Are there any external factors that might give me grounds to believe these things? Well, there are a few. Firstly, the Bible, broadly speaking, corresponds with reality. It corresponds with reality. If I were to tell you a story, the reason you might know whether it was true or false is whether it corresponded to reality. So if I was to speak to you in 3 or 4 weeks' time and to give you a verbal account of the European Championships, and I said to you, yes, and it was a great Euro. It was one of the best I ever saw. The Netherlands did a great job when they put England out in the semi-finals and then went on to the final. You'd immediately know that's nonsense. Because I know that England beat the Netherlands. The Netherlands didn't beat England. I'm not telling the truth. It's not a reliable account. And it's the same with the Bible. Does it correspond with what we know from other sources? And let me just recommend to you this great little book here, Can We Trust the Gospels? Looking at just a very small portion of the Bible by a man called Peter Williams, who is the president of Tyndale House in Cambridge. This is an excellent book, really modern, helpful book on why we can trust the Gospels. And he notes a couple of things. Firstly, the non-Christian sources that we have in history confirm the basic facts and the basic teachings of the New Testament. And secondly, he says a number of other things, but secondly, just let me draw this one out. He says that the Gospel writers knew what they were writing about. So they understood the geography. If I was to make a story up about Palestine, you'd quickly see it's rubbish. Because I don't have a clue about the geography. I wouldn't be able to tell you unintentional things about the area that would ring true. I'd get it wrong. But the Bible writers don't get it wrong. They get it right all the time. Now, of course, lots we could go into here, but I believe that we can see confidently that the Bible accounts, the Bible documents that we have, correspond with reality. If you want to borrow this, by the way, I'd be happy to lend you this. I've got an electronic copy, so feel free to come and speak to me. I'd be happy to lend you that. It's an excellent book. Next, we can also say that the Bible has been accurately handed down. So in addition to corresponding with reality, we can have confidence here that the Gospels, Peter Williams says, are the best documented documents and most scrutinized that we have from ancient history. And there's a whole academic scholarly pursuit by Christians and non-Christians that seeks to scrutinize the text that we have to get to the original, as best we can, to get to as close to what they call the original autographs, the original handwritings of the Bible, the New Testament. And we can have confidence that we have what the original authors wrote, because there is such a small part of the Bible that is disputed. Very small. We can say confidently that what we have in our Bibles is what was originally written. So it's not been mucked about with. People haven't changed it. It's been reliably passed on. It corresponds with reality. And finally, the people who wrote it lived its reality. I wonder if some of the children here today ever tell lies to their parents. I sure hope they don't. That they don't tell lies to their mums or their dads. But normally a good way to test if a child is lying is if you start to make the lie cost them. Because suddenly they realize embracing the lie is going to cost me something. And then they suddenly tell the truth. Because they realize, oh no, I'm not going to lose out things for telling a lie. I'm not doing that. I don't want to lose biscuits after dinner or TV before bedtime or whatever it might be for a lie. People don't do costly things for lies normally. And it's the same in the Bible. The people who wrote the Bible, if they'd written a lie, why would they then lay down their lives? Why would they live difficult lives for things that aren't true? Why would they charge around the Mediterranean? If you were to read the book of Acts and you read Paul's ministry around the Mediterranean basin, going to various different places, he gets dog's abuse in places. He gets hounded. He gets persecuted. We read about some of that, didn't we, in 2 Timothy 3, as he was telling Timothy about the persecutions he received in Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra. Would he have done those things if this Jesus stuff was just nonsense? And he was doing it because he could, you know, cash in a bit of money from people. Of course he wouldn't. Of course he wouldn't. People don't do things for things they know aren't true, broadly speaking. It makes little sense that they would live such hard lives for something they know to be false. It would seem to me that the logical conclusion was that these people believed that it was true. They knew it was true, and they laid down their lives for it. So when we look at the Bible, we can see that it's been a book that has had huge impact on the world, that it claims to be God's very word to us about his activities in time and history, that it was that it corresponds with what we know of reality, that it has been reliably handed down to us over the years in many copied documents and is scrutinized academically, and its writers lived its reality. So when we look at the Bible, we can be therefore confident and we can trust it. We can trust what it says because it is God's word. And so the great truths of the Apostles' Creed that we're going to be thinking about in the coming weeks are found in the Bible. And we can therefore trust them. Those glorious truths of the gospel, of the Creator God, of the sin-bearing Savior, of the Spirit coming to bring life. We can trust them to be true because the account upon which they are based is true and is God's word. The truths of the Apostles' Creed are found in the Bible, which is God's reliable word that we can have confidence in. So we can trust in the truths confessed in the Creed because they're not my truths. They're not your truths. They're not truths anybody's ever made up. They're God's truths. God's truths that he calls people to believe today. Truths for us to own and rejoice in. Let me encourage you, friends. Trust your Bibles. And trust what the Bible teaches, as summarized in the Apostles' Creed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about the truths confessed by the Christian Church in the Creed, We rejoice to know that they are not words that Christians just made up. That some church leader plucked from the sky and used to control people. But they are the truths of your holy and inspired word. We pray that you'd help us, Heavenly Father, to rejoice in the truths of your word and to rejoice in the truths that are expressed in the Apostles' Creed. Help us, we pray, to be people who love your word and to love your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.